Lord, we come before you and we freely confess the one true triune God. Lord, our hope is in you. Or we trust in your goodness, we trust in your love, or we trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ to save us. Lord, we cast ourselves upon the refuge. We flee to that refuge that you've established for us in Jesus' name. And Lord, we call upon you with hearts full of praise and worship and faith this morning. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time in this Sunday school hour, Lord, that we would grow in our understanding of who you are and who we are and what you've done for us in Christ. And Lord, that we would grow in our, I guess, in the entrustment of ourselves to you. Lord, teach us about faith. Teach us about forgiveness today. Lead us by your Spirit and open our minds and our hearts to understand and receive your truth. And Lord, give us an honest heart to evaluate ourselves even. And Lord, not only for what's wrong in us, but also for what's right and what is there and what is true in us, Lord, so that we might glorify you in spirit and in truth. So Lord, be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, like I said, it's just a few. Let me move that down a little bit. I'll get some of that ring out. Just a few things to finish up on repentance. Who can summarize the last class on repentance? No, I'm just kidding. I know. It's okay. Well, basically, we were seeking to finish up what repentance is, our understanding of repentance. So today, we just have a few more stitches to add into that, into sewing up our understanding of repentance. We've talked about how repentance is owning and confessing sin, and really what we're dealing with is the characteristics of true repentance, right? What repentance carries with it, what does it mean to repent? And so we said it's to own and to confess sin. Repentance involves a brokenness over our sin that leads to turning away from it. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of mindset, and a change in the way we understand not only sin, but also the way we understand God. And also with that change of mind, it is also a change in affections, right? What you desire, what you long for is also different. That marks true repentance, that you no longer love the things that God hates, right? Now you love the things that God loves and you hate the things that God hates. That's a characteristic of true repentance. And then I believe we ended on the fact that repentance is also progressive. It's continual. And there was a quote that I read. I just want to read it one more time from J.I. Packer because it's just such a good quote. It's from his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, Finding Fullness in Our Walk with God. It's from page 87. He says this, "We need to realize that while God's acceptance of the Christian believer is perfect from the start, our repentance always needs to be extended further as long as we are in this world. Repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of God." Right? And it's as your knowledge increases in those three areas that your repentance is necessarily enlarged. Right? So if repentance is turning away from as much as you know of sin, then the more you learn about your sin, the more there will be to turn away from, right? The more repentance will be involved. The more you give, or the more you know of yourself, the more you know you need to give to God. And the more you know of God, the more you know what you're turning from, what you're turning to, right? So and as your knowledge increases in those three areas, your repentance increases also. And that's why repentance is progressive. It's continual. All the way through the process of sanctification. Just real quick here, Acts 26:20, I had that verse there, Paul saying, I kept declaring to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Right? So you have that initial repentance, they need to repent and they need to turn to God, that declaration, that call, come out of your sin, come to God. And then there's the encouragement to also, while they're doing that, he says they're performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And that's a continual deal, a continual striving. And then Romans 8, 13, or 12 and 13, so brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That repentance is continual, something that the Spirit is working in us throughout the rest of our lives. So I just want to finish that part up. Are there any questions about that? Excuse me. Any comments? Praise the Lord. Well, there are some others we didn't have time to get to. And I just want to reference a couple. Repentance is also immediate, right? True repentance is an immediate turning from sin. It's not just I'll do that someday, right? It's an immediate, like when I recognize my sin, true repentance is marked by an immediacy to turn from it. I see it, I'm leaving it, right? Not I see it and I'm going to play around with it for a little while and then maybe one day I'll lay it aside. That's not true repentance. And then also, repentance is holistic, right? It involves the totality of your person, the totality of your being. And that was kind of involved with Grudem's statement on repentance we looked at last week. Okay. So the rest of this on repentance, which I would like to finish this in about 10 minutes. You think we can do that? No, I don't think so either, but we're going to try. The rest of this is more discussion. And I hope you're ready, because everything on repentance was building to this time in discussion. We'll start with this. You guys wrote down what you thought repentance was, or how you would describe repentance. Who actually has that recorded? Anybody? Okay. Brother James, I figured that. Is there anything you would change to how you would define repentance or how you would describe it to someone? No, not quite. Maybe we're just not awake yet. If you would change anything, write down what you would change. On how you describe repentance, how you would describe repentance to someone. If you're preaching the gospel to someone and you say, you need to repent of your sin and you need to believe in Jesus Christ, and they say, well, what does repent mean? What would you say? Would it be different from what you would have said weeks ago? Yeah. And is anybody willing to share? Victor? You want to share, brother?
Yeah.
Okay. Get the mic up here. Victor.
Like I told the other day, the lady, that open your heart to the Lord, and Pastor Jim say, can't say that, because the Lord will open her heart.
Okay. That's true. That's true. But there's the command to turn from sin, right? To turn to the Lord. Brother James?
Originally, I'd written down a turning from something to something else, which I would still say is accurate, but I think...
In a general.
It would depend on how long I have to explain. I think all the things that we wrote down, you know, from the outline, like a change in mind, but more, you know, how do you explain that in a sentence?
Sure, sure.
And for a lot of these things, in thinking of conversations that I've had with people, they might agree that something is wrong, or they might nod their heads and say, like, yeah, like what you're saying is right. But it seems like a lot of this has to do with the conviction of the Holy Spirit in them to not only recognize the wrongness of something and want to turn from it to something else, but also all the things that we talked about accompanying that, having that brokenness over sin, being, as the believers in Acts were, pierced to the heart, recognizing that it's not once and done. I mean, all of those things, I think, are concepts that take more than just a mental agreement to really to get what it's about. So, you know, how far can you take that in a conversation? I think it depends on that context.
Sure. Anyone else? It's okay. You're welcome to share, even if you don't need to be afraid, if you are. But here, I'll give a definition. That's good. You're right. Like, so many times we talk with people, and even when there's an agreement, if what we're saying is right, and there's an agreement that they're in sin, they're wrong. Oh, Wavita, did you have something? Oh, Tina? Okay, Wavita. All right. Yeah, but even when there's that knowledge of something being wrong or even something being right, that doesn't mean that there's true repentance going on, right? Much more is involved than just knowing what's right and wrong. Wavita.
Well, my definition of repentance was actually very simple, like just having a new attitude towards sin. But from everything that is said, like it should just be something that continues and grows. And of course, it has to have faith accompanying it, otherwise it's worthless.
The overlap, yeah. The overlap of faith and repentance. Let me read this. Wayne Grudem had a good definition of repentance, really captured it all in one sentence. I really appreciate him. He says this: repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. I mean, that kind of captures everything we've been trying to say, right? Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. That's a great definition. If you need me to repeat that, I will. So just let me know.
One more time.
All right, one more time. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Now, I want to return to this question from a couple weeks ago. How is repentance, is repentance a work that we're doing to earn salvation with God, forgiveness with God, right? Is it our repentance that somehow merits God to forgive us? Why not? that would be by works, right? And we're not saved by works. We're not earning, even in repentance, we're not earning, not coercing God to somehow grant forgiveness to us. Miss Wendy?
In and of ourselves, we're incapable of fully turning away from our sin and continuing to not sin. So in the regard that we can, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Even our ability to recognize sin for what it is, yeah, is a fruit of the Spirit.
That's right. And a lot of these things we've been describing, at the heart of it, repentance itself is an action, right? It's, we're doing something. It's, we are actually turning away from something. We're turning away from sin, turning unto something else. And at the heart of it, it's an action, but that action flows from a state of being, right? A lot of what we're describing here, we're not necessarily describing how to repent. We're describing what repentance, what characterizes it, and what it flows from. It flows from a new mind. It flows from a new heart. It flows from new desires. Those things, you cannot change those things in yourselves. You can't make yourself love something that you hate. You can pretend to, but you can't make yourself love it. Right? Nor can you make yourself hate something that you really love. Only God can do that. Now, what we're getting at is true repentance, what we've been describing here, it's more involved in it. It's a state of being. It's something that happens and manifests this way in a turning away from sin and turning to Christ. And in that way, it's not a work. It's a fruit. It's a fruit of salvation, a fruit of regeneration, being born again. Levita? Greg's going to get a workout.
Mine is just a question. It's about in Revelation where like the Ephesian church, like they did all those works, but then they said that they lost their sincere love. I mean, is that, would that be repentance, or would that be just works that they were trying to do because they know that they had to?
Well, they were commended for that. It wasn't that that was a bad thing, right? It's that they had lost something while they were doing that. They had lost their love for Jesus Christ. And when he asked them, when he calls them to repent, he calls them to repent of their lovelessness, turn back to their first love. Does that make sense? I don't know if that answers your question or not, does it? Okay. Okay. Now, what's important to realize here is that, yes, it is more of a state, but it's still a calling from God that every person repent. You are responsible to repent of your sin and to turn to the Lord. So Paul said in Acts 17, God is now declaring that all men everywhere should repent, right? Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. Go ahead, brother.
I've been discovering some it's more easy to repent every day, but it's so hard to keep forgiving. It's something that I've been struggling with, and by thinking about how often we sin and how often the Lord forgives us. But for me as a human, it's really, really a struggle to keep forgiving every day, all the time. Mm-hmm. But by thinking how the Lord keep forgive me every day, so In the same way, I have to suffer and keep forgiving others.
Well, let me ask you this question. Does the Lord suffer when he forgives you? Like, does he withhold forgiveness and just begrudgingly give it to you? Like, well, I guess so. I'll forgive you again. Like, is that how God is?
No.
Amen. He's not like that, right? He's ready to forgive, Psalm 86:5. He stands on the precipice, like ready to just dump forgiveness all over the one who calls upon him in truth. And like Ephesians 1, the way that we're loved in the Beloved, God has lavished grace on us in the Beloved. I mean, that's a term of just like heaped it upon us and upon us and upon us. He's lavished grace upon us in Christ. He's not, there's no desire in him to withhold forgiveness from the one who turns to him. Now, I say that to say, Ephesians 4:32, we're gonna discuss this more in the future, but we are to be forgiving of one another, forgiving one another the same way that God in Christ has forgiven us. God is joyful to forgive us. Isn't that amazing? Jesus talked about the one sinner who repents. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than for 99 who need no repentance or whatever it is. God delights to forgive, right? That's how we are to be towards those who need forgiveness with us. And the only way that's going to happen is to be satisfied, drinking deeply of God's forgiveness of us. That's the only way we're going to be equipped to forgive others the way we're called to forgive them. Miss Wendy. Bill, then Miss Wendy. Yep.
I find that sometimes we wrestle with not forgiving ourselves. Because we fail the Lord every day, and then we wonder, well, am I really repentant? Would I do this if I was really repentant? And I've disappointed the Lord, I've offended him, I've broken his law, you know, and you talk about immediate repentance. Well, sometimes you just feel, you know, you feel like you immediately are sorry, but immediate repentance, you know, it gets muddied up because it's the affections have to change, yet there's sin in us that, according to Paul, is doing these things, which is why repentance is in confession is lifelong, and it's really difficult sometimes, and it just comes down to, well, here I am, what now? I've often said, like Peter, well, to whom can I go? Nowhere else. You know, I have to come before the Lord again and humble myself and repent anew, you know.
Yeah, that's right. And when you struggle with the affections or the desire to turn from sin, what do you do? Where should you run? Isn't that Jesus' call? Come to me, right? Come to me. Where's our answer? Is it not in Christ? Right? And we have hope, we have promise after promise after promise that those who come to him will not be cast out. Right? Anyway. Yeah. That's right. And you know, and even in that you're talking about the wrestle of Romans 7. I mean, The fact that the wrestling is there, I hate what I'm doing, that proves that there's some kind of change that's happened in you, right? Now the calling from God is to act on it. Act on that change. I hate this sin, Lord. Okay, then turn from it and come to me. Right? Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. It means that when we fail, what happens then? What happens next? How do we feel about that failure? Is it just chalked up to, well, we're all sinners and, you know, whatever? Or is it like, man, I failed again. Lord, you're so merciful and gracious and patient with me. You're so loving towards me. Lord, I rejoice in who you are. I love you. I want nothing more than for you to be exalted in my life. And this sin kept that from happening. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. You know? And you march on. Miss Wendy.
It's interesting while you were talking about the joy God has in forgiving us, it really opened my eyes to why we struggle with it and why the Lord gets the joy, because between us and Him, the forgiveness, our repentance and His forgiveness is a restoration of a relationship that was broken in Adam. When we forgive other people, it's not always the same, because so much of the time we're forgiving on an apology, not on repentance. Or we're forgiving because we think we should, not because we're embracing a restored relationship, or that we're even reaching out to make a restored relationship. So is our pursuit of forgiveness the same as God's pursuit of forgiveness of us? Are we pursuing with our forgiving nature, are we truly pursuing a restored relationship? And only in that will we experience the joy of full forgiveness the way the Lord does with us. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yeah. And that's coming. Not today, but no. It's good. It's good. So much of this class is just overlap of things that we're going to talk about in the future, right? So it's all there. We're just breaking it down and looking at the trees in the forest. So we all see the forest. We know what we're doing here, but I like to look at the trees. And no, it's right. Like it's the pursuit of it. And I would say primarily the pursuit of understanding God's forgiveness with us. Like it's the casting off of everything that hinders our pursuit of God and His forgiveness and the joy and the delight of walking by the Spirit and living in the reality of the gospel. That's where the strength comes to pursue it with others. Yeah. Tina.
I was just thinking how so many times how I view God in the midst of when I'm coming to Him. Do I view Him as someone who's frowning and angry and just, or am I viewing Him as, like you described it, as willing? And I mean, I think that's what prevents a lot of us going to the Lord. We're thinking, well, He's angry. But He's that anger that was given, put on Christ, and we can now enter in. And I think if, like, say our brothers and sisters are upset with us, and we may view Him like we do them. Oh, they're angry at us, and if we go to them, they're going to get upset with us. Yeah. But He's so different from us. I mean, we got to remember who He is. I'm talking to myself. I need to remember who He is, His character, who He is. He's not unwilling, and he doesn't have a frown on His face, right? As if, right. You need to feel this, and you need to have more of a penance, you know, mentality, and that right. is not it.
Right.
So I'm trying to fight that lie myself.
Amen. Prodigal son, right? What did the father do? Did he stay in his house and wait for the son to gravel up, you know, just groveling up and saying, "Oh, Father, I've done this and that," and whipping his back and saying, "Forgive me," you know. That's not what he does. He sees the son coming far away, and he runs after the son. That's how willing and ready God is to. And Jesus was saying, this is the way the Father is towards those who come to Him. And like that reminds me, this, I hold to this promise so often. In Isaiah 54, after describing the means whereby God has placed our sin upon the servant, his servant, Isaiah 53, crushed him, dealt with our sin in his servant, and his servant prolonged his days, and now the will of the Lord's going to prosper in his hand. It moves into chapter 54, when God's trying to comfort and give hope to the people as a result of this work of his servant. And he says in verse 7, "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Now listen to this. This is so sweet. "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken." Who understands? The covenant of peace. What does God mean by that? A covenant of peace. When the Bible speaks about peace, it's not speaking about like a temporary ceasefire, right? Where we have this peace treaty signed up between us and another nation, and really what that is just an agreement to not fire our loaded weapons at each other. Right, but we still have them loaded, and they're still ready to fire just in case the other party breaches that covenant. That's not what God means when He speaks of His covenant of peace. He's talking about that revelation we have in Ephesians 2. Right, this one new man, Jesus Christ, who is Himself our peace. That He has made in Himself one new man, and He has taken away the hostility. Right? That's the peace that God is giving us through Christ is a peace that is sure and eternal and steadfast. And it says here, will not be shaken. As a believer, when you stumble and you sin, you don't shake God's covenant of peace with you. God's not like angry with you in that moment. Albeit He is like a father, right? Having a fatherly desire that you keep His will and that you do what's pleasing in His sight, and when you don't, He will discipline you. But He's not angry with His children. He is satisfied. He is completely satisfied in Jesus Christ to deal with you in mercy. It's His delight to do that. I love the gospel. It's what we live on, right? Well, I'm sorry this is repentance has drug out for so many weeks. I hope it hasn't been a bore to you guys. But this has been really joyful for me. One more question on repentance. Why do you think God makes repentance a necessary condition for forgiveness? Why does God make repentance necessary? Why not just blanket forgiveness all over everybody? Why only give it to those who are repentant? Any thoughts? Victor? Go ahead.
I think it's because they say you have to own it first, and that's the hardest part I've been having in my heart, that some people don't even sorry what they do to you, and you have to forgive it anyways. But I think it's harder. For me, it's harder because they don't even sorry. They don't even say sorry or whatever. But in a way, the we repent is because we own it. We know what we've done.
What does that manifest about you? When you own your sin, you recognize it's evil, it's wrong. What does that say about you? I think that's Bill.
Repentance is a manifestation of your agreement with God about sin, and it honors the work of the Son on the cross. God takes it seriously. You believe it. You agree with it. You enter in, you know, through that agreement and honor. I mean, he gave his Son. To not repent is despising the cross.
Yeah. Now, what I had here, true repentance manifests that we have a heart in line with God's heart, right? When we are owning our sin and we're broken over it and we're turning from it, that's showing that in the core of our being, we are united to God, right? We are seeing things the way He sees things, maybe not as perfectly, right? Obviously not as perfectly. But we're seeing things the way God sees things. And when we manifest true repentance, what we're showing is we belong to Him, right? That's why repentance becomes a prerequisite for forgiveness. I want to say prerequisite. No. Prerequisite. That's why it's mandatory. That's why it's necessary. Because you must be in line with God's will. You must be in line with God's character and nature if He's going to grant the forgiveness that only He can give. Brother Warren.
I was going to add that it was because He gave a man a free will, too.
Well, the only problem with that free will is that the free will is enslaved to the creature. That if the creature is evil, the will wants to do evil, right? They can never be disconnected. You can't have a will to do good while you as a whole being are evil. That just, you are evil because you want to be evil. And that's the problem with the will. It's a slave to the creature, but anyway.
I guess I'm also thinking of how much the point and objective in all of this is restored relationship.
Yes, sir.
And that has to involve both parties.
That's right. That's my second point. Yep. How can you be restored with a holy God when you have no brokenness over your sin and no hatred of it? No repentance. Right? How can you be in union with Him? This is going to be very important for our understanding of how to deal with other people who need forgiveness with us. Right? That's why I'm taking so much time here. This is very important. Yep, Miss Wendy, go ahead.
Well, and ultimately, the transformation through the restored relationship is our witness to the world that God is real and God does change people.
I remember the pastor, I hate calling him that, but the man who was up front in the church where I was saved, I remember he used to have this saying, and I still agree with it. One of the greatest testimonies to the power of God, one of the greatest evidences of the reality of God is the changed heart, the changed nature of a person. Like, that manifests the reality of God in a way that few things do. And, I mean, perspective, I guess, perceptively. Thirdly, This is also key. Repentance is a way in which we are justifying God. Everybody know what I mean by that? God doesn't need justification. But it's like when the Gentiles were justifying God for his salvation to them. It's just declaring that God is right. Right? We are just not in a legal sense, not in a justification sense like us. Like we are justified before God. That's where God declares us righteous in his sight. Not in that sense. But when we are repenting, that repentance is declaring that God is right and we are wrong. Right? Which is why in 1 John 1:10, 1:8 and 1:10, John says that if we deny that we have sin, we make God a liar and the truth is not in us. Right? When we don't repent over sin, we don't own it and turn from it, we're making God out to be a liar because God has said you are a sinner. And you look at God and you say, no, I'm not. I remember right after I was saved, and it's fine, we're already out of time almost, so anecdotes are fine. Right after I was saved, the Lord immediately thrust me out into doing evangelism. I was not ready for it, but I did it, right? In 2003, I was saved September 14th, 2003. That, not the next week, but the week after that, I started walking the streets in my neighborhood, just door to door. I thought, well, hey, I'll do a survey and just see where everybody's at, you know? Nobody told me to do that, I just did it. And I could have used some help, people telling me what to do, but that's okay. I remember one time, I got down to the end of Betty Boyd, which is like a main road in our neighborhood. And at Betty Boyd and whatever this other road was, there was this house up on the hill. I walked up there and this sweet 80-something year old Southern woman opened her door and said, well, how you doing, sweetie? What can I do for you? You know, and so I said, well, I just wanted to talk to you for a minute. I have a survey here. I'm just kind of walking around the neighborhood, seeing what's going on with people and who they are and what they're like. And she goes, well, let's sit down. So we came out and we sat down in her rocking chairs and we just started talking. And what became apparent as the conversation went on, she flat out just blatantly said, I have never sinned in my life. And I didn't know a lot of the Bible at that time, but I knew 1 John. Right? I knew 1 John 1:8 through 10. And so I went there and I said, you know, it says here that if we say we haven't sinned, we make God a liar. And so just by saying you haven't sinned, you've sinned. And she goes, well, I don't believe that. I don't know. But it went on from there. But I just remember feeling so shocked by like, I mean, I've just been awakened to my sin a week and a half before this. And even when I was lost, I would not have denied that I was a sinner. And so I'm just utterly astounded at this woman in her 80s. I'm sure she's gone now, obviously, but just as resolved as ever to deny the truth of God. She was justifying herself, right? She was not justifying God. So repentance is a way in which we justify God. We declare him to be right and ourselves to be wrong. And again, that shows that we're in line with him, right? Are there any questions about that? It's okay if there are. Well, there's no way we have time to do the first what saving faith is not, but maybe we can just walk through the beginning here and we'll see what happens. All right, so there's repentance, right? The last stitch that we're going to sew in that doctrine of repentance anyway, there we go. Again, let me read that definition. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Right? That's one side of the coin. Anybody remember what that coin is? Conversion, right? Being converted. One side of that coin is repentance. Repentance is highlighting the negative side of salvation or conversion. I distinguish there because salvation is the totality of what God is doing in us from beginning to end, right? So when we say we're being saved or I have been saved, that is more dealing with like born again, justified, sanctified, glorified, right? Like that kind of stuff. So I'll try to distinguish between salvation and conversion. Repentance and conversion is the negative side. It's dealing with what we're turning away from, right? And again, there's overlap with faith and repentance. But primarily, faith is dealing with the positive side. Once we've turned away from sin, what are we turning to? Right? Moralism? Just a better life? No. The coin of conversion, saving faith, we're turning to what God has declared of himself to be true. And most fully, what God has declared in his Son, Jesus Christ, to us. So we're turning away from what is wrong and false and in error, and we're turning to what is true, what is right, what we're holding on to. So letting go of sin. I think Wayne Grudem had this picture here. Repentance is the letting go and turning, and faith is the grabbing of Christ. So, as we walk through the negative part of this, like what saving faith is not, it's not going to be just strictly the negative. We are going to have some of the, like, okay, it's not this, but it is this. That is going to be involved here. And then all of it's going to be summed up when we finally get to what saving faith is. All right, so do not despair is my point here. Again, we're almost to the top of this mountain, and then when we peak, when we hit the top of that mountain, we're coming down into application and like daily grind. What does this mean for our daily lives? Okay, I promise we're going there. All right, and you guys remember some of the passages that make faith, saving faith, necessary for forgiveness. We got John 3:16, right, knows that. For God so loved the world, he loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Faith, belief and faith, same thing there. Like, believing in Jesus Christ is what receives eternal life. Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Barnabas, I believe, what should I do? Or is it Silas at that point? I think it's Silas. What should I do to be saved? And what do they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Romans 1:16-17, Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, also the Greek, as it is, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that's kind of like the launching point for Paul in describing the gospel in the book of Romans. My point is, faith is the other necessity. Repentance of sin, but there also must be faith. How would you define faith? How would you define saving faith? And you guys know the drill. Write it down and hold on to it, because we're going to come back to it. How would you define saving faith to someone? Preaching the gospel, You've told them about repentance and they've asked, well, what does that mean? And now you've explained it to them as fully as possible, and then you say, but that's not enough. If you're going to be saved from your sin and the wrath of God to come, you must also believe. And they say, well, what does that mean? How would you describe that? Do you have something? Were you going to say something? Oh, okay. I got excited. And I should have said this at the beginning, before I had you guys write it down. Try to put it in one sentence. How would you say it in one sentence? Or maybe two? All right. Well, if we're ready. I've made a distinction here between saving faith and faith. Why do you think I've made that distinction? Is there a difference? There is a difference. What's the difference?
Action.
Action. Brother Tom?
Believing faith, this might be a true story, I'm not sure, of a man crossing Niagara Falls, pushing a wheelbarrow on a tightrope.
Sure.
And he asks someone if they believe he can do it again, and they say yes. And then he asks them, then get in the wheelbarrow.
Right.
So you can believe something, but saving faith is putting your trust in that faith,
yeah,
and being willing to get in the wheelbarrow you're trusting to the point of your own life.
That's right. Yeah, it's action, right? You all are manifesting faith, a true faith, right now. Do you know what you're doing? You believe that pew is going to hold you up. How do I know you believe that? Because you're sitting in the pew. You can say all day you believe the pew is going to hold you up, but if you don't actually sit down in the pew, maybe you really believe, maybe you don't. You're exercising a type of true faith right now. Is it possible to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have a faith that is not true? Were you going to say something, brother? Oh, Josiah? Oh, go ahead. Yep.
Just in relation to, is there a difference between believing or faith and saving faith?
Sure.
I thought of James, where even the demons believe and shudder.
Shudder.
So there's a knowledge and an acceptance of facts that they have that does not lead to salvation.
And even a kind of response. They not only believe that there's one God, but they shudder at the thought. Right? That's how much they believe. And James is using them as an example to say, you say you believe. Well, the demons believe and they shudder. What about you? In the Gospel of John, John is laboring to show the distinction between what is true faith and what is false faith. Just briefly, we have just a couple seconds. John chapter 2, we're going to come back to this and develop it more fully next week. John chapter 2, verse 23 says, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, we're going to come back to this again, like I said, but the word where it says Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, it's the same word translated faith in the verse before it. It's an aorist form of the verb to believe. Past, whatever. You guys don't care about that. The point is, many believed in his name, but Jesus, on his part, was not believing himself to them. Isn't that interesting? Was not giving himself to them. There's a kind of faith right here that Jesus will not entrust himself to. That's where we're going. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless what we've had in our time to come. Lord, we thank you again for the clarity of your word, and Lord, the many examples that you give us in the scriptures to help us understand true and saving repentance and true and saving faith, what it looks like and what it doesn't look like. And God, I pray that you would prepare all of us throughout this week to come back ready to dig into your word and to receive what you've shown us concerning faith. I thank you for the time we've had today. I pray it would be a blessing to all of our hearts, Lord, and an encouragement to our faith, an encouragement to continue to turn away from sin and to continue looking to you, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name you'd bless our service to come. God, may our fellowship be sweet. May our praise to you be honoring and worthy of the calling we've received in Christ Jesus. Lord, it's in his name we pray. Amen.